Appreciate Brother Steve's reference to this beautiful Lord's Day. It might not fit most conventional definitions of beautiful, but we're here together, and all of the days God gives us are beautiful in their own way. So let's rejoice in that. Some people I have known, and some people in this room, carry their Bibles in protective cases. Some do not. I have known of some people, in fact, that carry their Bibles around with them in the boxes that they were purchased in, and keep their Bible in that purchase box for 10 years or so, never losing the box. Most of us throw the boxes away. Some don't. Some people like to keep notes, bits of stuff, that kind of thing, inside of the book, and some people refuse to do that, thinking it's going to damage the binding somehow. Some people like to package their Bibles with pens and highlighters and things like that. Some do not. Some people will mark their Bibles with pens or pencils or highlighters or what have you, and some people just absolutely eschew such things. None of that really has anything to do with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. When he says that we're supposed to be handling aright, or rightly handling, or rightly dividing the word of truth. And I suspect that you know that already. How you physically handle a Bible, a book, a paper and leather, may be an appropriate lesson, especially for our young people, our 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, who do not come with the knowledge of such things, and whose books are somewhat replaceable under normal circumstances. And they take quite a beating and quite a chewing and things of that nature. And we tell them, that's not the way you treat your Bible. The Bible's different. The Bible's special. And that's fine. That's a good lesson. And if we haven't learned it as teenagers or adults, then maybe we ought to learn that too. But that's not what rightly handling means. What rightly handling or rightly dividing is talking about in 2 Timothy is an attitude towards Scripture and the use of Scripture as we go about our task. One use of the Bible that differs from place to place. Some people will have different Bibles for different occasions. You know, some people take their Bible everywhere they go, and some people leave their Bible wherever they go. You know, especially in church houses, maybe it's part of their marking out their territory or whatever, or maybe it's just that they don't like carrying their Bible to and from the building, especially on rainy days such as today. It's easier just to leave it in the pew, and that's fine as far as that goes. If we do in fact carry our Bibles everywhere we go, because that really is what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about having an attitude of heart and disposition of character and behavior so that our use of the Bible is consistent and accurate and fair and profitable, not just for ourselves, but also for other people. And so what I'd like to do for a few minutes here this evening is go over ways that we handle our Bibles, or should handle our Bibles. And I'm sure all of this is going to be hundredth time review to many or most of you. But perhaps this is something that we hadn't considered in a while, and there's nothing wrong with going back over some basics every once in a while. So bear with me as we review some basics with regard to how we go about handling the Word of Truth. One of the things that is oftentimes read into this text, especially if you're reading from the King James Version, which uses the term here, rightly dividing the word of truth. I can remember as a child being brought up on this principle that the Bible is divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament, and by rightly dividing it, you understand that the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. Well, no, that's not really what Paul means in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll get the chapter right in a second, sorry. That's not really what he means by this. At this point, there, for practical purposes, wasn't an Old Testament and a New Testament. It was just an Old Testament and some writings that were in the process of being collected and circulated that would ultimately form the New Testament. But it is certainly an accurate point and a needful point that there is a distinction between Old and New Testaments. And it's something that we need to review every once in a while. The Old Testament, the first 39 books, that's what we generally call the Old Testament. This was a document or series of documents that was compiled by the Israelites over the centuries for the purpose of the Israelites, so that they would understand the God they knew, so that they would know him better, so they would be able to serve him more functionally, either in the land of Canaan or in some situations prior to that, or after that. It was given specifically, though, to the Israelites. And it was never given to anybody else. Now, there's ample indication in the Old Testament that there was preaching that was done to people who were not Israelites. And obviously, there was a time in history that when there weren't Israelites, when God's law applied equally to everybody. The book of Genesis covers a lot of that time frame. But we also need to appreciate that even with regard to the Israelites, even with regard to the Jews or the Hebrews, same basic group with minor differentiations, even with regard to such ones for whom the Old Testament was intended, it was not intended to be a long-term, permanent kind of way of approaching the God of heaven. And several passages bring this out. I'm going to refer you to Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews is kind of the go-to text with regard to such things because it's written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, Israelite Christians. And the idea is that many of them were more attached to the Old Testament than to the Gospel, which is going to characterize the New Testament. And the writer here, Paul or whoever he happens to be, tries to emphasize to them the nature of this law, what the nature had always been, and what the purpose of God had always been. Among other things, he says in Hebrews 10, verse number 1, and following for the law, that is to say the law of Moses, the Old Testament, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That's talking about practice under the law of Moses, the continual sacrifices that were brought up that Leviticus and other passages talk about. Otherwise, wouldn't they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, that's not the only reason why the Old Testament was there. That's not the only reason the law of Moses was given. And it's not really talked about very much in the old law. But the writer here tells us by inspiration that one of the reasons why things were done the way they were, which may seem kind of odd to us in retrospect, all the animals dying and the blood and all that kind of thing. One of the reasons why this happened was to impress upon them the constant urgency of sin and the presence of sin and the need for sacrifice, the need for atonement, and whether they realized it or not, a consciousness that such kind of activity could never be a long-term solution. They would not be able to trust in the death of animals and the sacrifice of animals to atone for sin. But they did need to have a reminder of sin year by year. Every year on the Day of Atonement, they were reminded as a nation, or should have been at least, that they were guilty. The most righteous of them were guilty. And they needed to have their sins atoned. And when Jesus came along in the context of the New Testament, he offers a true atonement. And Hebrews, again, fleshes this out very, very well. We're not going to take time to do this. That there is a real long-term solution given to all of us, anybody who would come to Jesus in trusting and obedient faith and accept him as Savior, put him on in baptism, and live their lives according to the New Testament, what would eventually be called the New Testament. If you prefer, you can call it the Gospel. The 27 books at the end of the Bible, the second half of the Bible, which is written not to Israelites particularly, but to all of mankind, and given to Christians, given through the apostles of Jesus himself to Christians, so that they would know their God, so that they would know their Savior, and that they would have in concrete terms, in physical form, what Paul calls in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is telling us here that regardless of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, in the gospel era, in the New Testament era, this is where your salvation is going to be found. We could argue about salvation in the Old Testament and get into a bunch of rhetorical discussions that really wouldn't amount to anywhere. The bottom line is this: we are living in the New Testament era now. And regardless of what God did or did not do for people in times past, this is what he does for us today. If you want to be right with God, if you want to have your sins forgiven, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means by which this can be accomplished. And anyone else, any one who preaches something else, Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians, he's to be accursed. No other gospel is acceptable. No other form of this gospel is acceptable. And we could look at various examples of how these two differ, but the one that frequently comes up in the context of the worship of the New Testament church is instrumental music. Lots of times the argument is made, and this is probably the most popular argument, in favor of instrumental music, which is completely foreign to the New Testament, and nobody argues that, by the way. That is understood. There is no mention of instrumental music with regard to the New Testament church anywhere in the New Testament. A lot of mention of music, a lot of mention of singing, no mention of instrumental music. Now, a lot of people like instrumental music. I like instrumental music. Maybe you do too. And so, well, we want to include that in the worship. Well, where's your authority for that? Well, we go to the New Testament for our authority, and we can't find authority for it in the New Testament. Supposedly, that is where our allegiance lies, where our authority lies. Well, a lot of people want to go to the Old Testament. And it's true that there are passages like Psalm 150, for instance. That's maybe the most obvious example. There are many others, though, that talk about the use of instrumental music in worship in Old Testament times. And I'll be quite frank with you, I can't give you a completely adequate explanation for why things were the way they were and why they are the way they are. But I'll tell you this, neither you nor I are in the explanation business. We're in the obedience business, or should be, and we are required to do what God has told us to do. What he told us to do may not be the same thing as what he told the Israelites to do. And that kind of makes sense, right? Sometimes you have an instruction for one child, you don't have an instruction for the other child. You have an instruction for one child when they're young, and then a different instruction for them when they're old. The context is going to determine what is binding, what is not binding. And so, yes, clearly God at least allowed, if not required, instrumental music in times past. That does not necessarily have anything to do with us, because that testament was not written to us. The one that was written to us tells us in Colossians 3:16 and other passages that the word of Christ is supposed to be dwelling within us richly, so that we will teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. A lot of references to singing, again, no references to instrumental music. And so therefore, if we're going to understand the difference between the two, that means we're going to follow the dictates that Jesus offers us in the gospel, and not necessarily the dictates that are given to other people for other times in other contexts. And there are other examples that we could talk about, but that'll do for our purposes. And again, as I mentioned before, I'm sure that this is reviewed to many of you. But we'll leave it at that and move on. A second point that I would like to suggest to you. Don't pit Scripture against itself. And this is something that is quite common, and that we run into a lot, especially when we are having discussions with people who differ with us with regard to doctrinal things or practical things of Jesus. Well, we agree that we're going to follow the New Testament. And here's a passage of Scripture that says, this is what you need to do. And the person on the other side of the table kind of scratches his head a little bit. He says, well, but I don't understand, because there's this other passage of Scripture over here, and it tells us to do this other thing, and that doesn't seem to be consistent with what this Scripture says. Well, now what are we going to do? Now we got two different passages of Scripture, and they don't appear to be saying the same thing. Well, what we wind up doing most of the time is I accept the Scripture that I like, and you accept the Scripture that you like, and we basically wind up doing whatever we wanted to do in the first place. And I hope and trust you understand that that is not the same thing as following the Bible. That's not the same thing as accepting Jesus' words. We're not picking and choosing which parts of the Bible we care to accept, because we wind up basically doing what we want to do in a situation like that. The truth of the matter is, as we read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there he probably has reference to the Old Testament Scripture, but the New Testament is also Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the Word of God, and the Word that God gives us is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we can be thoroughly furnished, adequate, the text says, depending on your translation, to every good work. If you want to do what God wants you to do, if that's your objective, the Bible is adequate to that task. The Bible will give you what you need And we can trust it because it all comes from, all Scripture is given, he says. And so therefore, all of it comes from God. And so therefore, it makes no sense for us to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like or do not like. If it all comes from God, then we need to respect and honor all of it. It makes no sense then to accept one part at the exclusion of another part. What we need to do is find a way to harmonize Scripture in such a way that we can believe the one passage and believe the other passage, accept and practice the one passage and accept and practice the other passage. If we believe that it's all from God, then we also have to believe that all of it can be used, that it's not going to fight against itself, and therefore we should not use it to fight against itself. The problem is, oftentimes, and Matthew 4 verse 6 is my favorite example because it's the devil doing it. And you could argue it's always the devil doing it. The Bible is oftentimes the best tool to use against the Bible. People will go to the Bible and pull a passage out of context, and I'm sure you're tired of me using that phrase, pulling it out of context. So you talk about it a lot. But that's what happens. We'll go to Psalm 91 and we'll pull this verse out that says here that God's never going to let you stub your toe. He's never going to let you hurt yourself. And so therefore, just go ahead and throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. What difference does it make? God's not going to allow you to hurt yourself. It's promised there to us. Well, that's not what that passage meant back in the day when it was written. It's not what it means in the first century. It's not what it means now. It never meant that. And you could go to other passages to prove that's not what it meant. Jesus simply says, you're not going to tempt the Lord your God. It's not our place to put a challenge in front of God and force him to accommodate us just so that he can keep some alleged promise that he made to us. That practice, though, of quoting and misapplying a scripture is relatively common. And people can do it on purpose. People can do it accidentally. People can do it out of a lack of understanding, a lack of training, poor teaching, poor practice, whatever. But essentially, it amounts to the same thing. Yes, using the Bible, but not using it accurately, not using it adequately. Properly understanding Scripture is going to allow us to do this. And I referred to 2 Peter 3, verse 16 before, where Peter refers to Paul's writings. And he says that some of them are, in fact, hard to be understood. And you may have your list of passages that you think Peter was talking about, and I may have mine also. There are certainly plenty to choose from, where Paul's writings were not necessarily the easiest to understand. But Peter goes on to say that the untaught are the ones who twist and wrest these scriptures to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures, he says. The problem is not that Paul wasn't, you know, clever enough or insightful enough or applicable enough, or that he didn't write down to our level. He was too highfalutin or something such. That's not the point. The point is that people come to the Bible without an attitude of understanding and trust and faith, and instead come with their own agenda, come with their own ideas, and they try to shove God's round peg into their own square hole. And that's not what God wants out of us. So we need to do better than that. If we properly understand Scripture, then we're going to be able to apply it properly and accurately. Faith and works is probably the classic example with regard to such things. Well, I believe that you are saved by faith, and faith is what saves us. And I can turn to this passage over here and prove that. Well, I think that you're saved because of your works. And I can turn to this passage over. Well, now what are we going to do? Because those don't seem to go together. Are you saved by your faith, or are you saved by your works? Well, which one is it going to be? Well, I could spend a couple hours explaining how it could be. But instead, I would like to just argue and assert to you here this evening that our task is to find a way not to find out which one is more important, not to find out which one is relevant, which one we like, which one works in our modern society, but rather to find a way to harmonize these passages that both came from God, that are both legitimate, that are both inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore both valid in their own way. Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us we're saved by faith, not by works, lest no man should boast. But Paul, same writer, tells us in Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 that we're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Well, which one is it? Make up your mind. Are the works necessary or the works not necessary? Well, I would argue, and I'll give you a 3-hour sermon in 10 seconds here. I would argue that works, there's a difference between works being necessary and works being the core of our salvation. We're saved because of our faith. Jesus chooses to save us because we come to him in trusting and obedient faith, which leads to works. And we show that faith by our works. James talks about that in James chapter 2. And yes, there's absolutely something we need to do deliberately, actively, in pursuit of a life of faith. And I think that's what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 2, that we work out our salvation. We're exerting ourselves towards salvation. Why would anybody do anything other than that? So let's not pick and choose. Let's not argue Scripture with Scripture, but rather use Scripture to understand Scripture even better and come to an understanding of all of it, not just pieces of it. Again, with the context, respect the context. Understand why a Scripture is written. Understand what the setting in which it is found, the immediate context, the overall context, the audience, the time, the culture. All of these things may have a bearing on what the text is trying to say. And if you want to know what God's will is, you'll be willing to go the extra effort. Now, it's very easy for us to complain about this and say God should have been more straightforward with us. God should have just kind of given us a list of do's and don'ts. And if it just done that, then we'd be okay. We wouldn't have any problems. Traditionally, by the way, God's people have not done very well with lists of do's and don'ts. We find a way to mess it up anyway in a situation like that. So yes, there is going to be a little extra work. But we're willing to do that because we realize that every part of Scripture is connected to every other part. Some may be more immediately important. Some may seem to be more practical in the moment or in our particular lives. But all of it is part of this whole. That's why we talk about God's Word being the Bible, as in all of it. It's all inspired. It's all from God. It all goes together. And in most of our cases, it all comes in one book like this. That's important. That's relevant. Because every part has to do with every other part. And the more you read the various parts of the Bible intently, the more you study them, the more you realize that this is the case. You get into a really intensive study of Revelation, and you start remembering your Daniel study from the year before. Hey, this reminds me a lot of what I read over there. You see the similarities between Matthew and Mark and Luke. You see the prophecies that are fulfilled in Isaiah and the Psalms and Deuteronomy. The surrounding verses, the other writings by the same author, previous writings were written on similar subjects, in similar situations. The Bible as a whole, all of these things form a framework that helps us understand what we're looking at a little bit better. Now, that may seem like intellectual Bible talk gobbledygook, but the bottom line is this is how we understand everything that we understand. And I don't care what your subject is. You know, we've got the college students over here, whether you're in a history class, or you were in a science class, or you were in a gym class, it doesn't matter. The thing that you are learning are learned in the context of other learning that you may be found in that class, maybe in other classes, maybe in life in general. But all of it comes together and helps us understand all the other parts of it. We're talking about having a well-rounded education, as it were. Well, you need to be well-educated to have a well-rounded education in the Bible as well. And the problem comes in when we don't do this, when we don't read the Bible in context, when we don't accept the Bible's context, we wind up supplying our own context. We bring our own preconceived notions into it. We have our own suppositions, and we provide the context, essentially. If you're not looking at what this might have meant to first century Christians, or what this might have meant to Jews, or what this might have meant to Moses' audience in the wilderness, or whatever, you can wind up putting yourself at the center of all of this. And there's a sense in which you are the center of this. God is trying to save you. You're at the center of the discussion here, your own salvation. But the Bible is not written to you specifically. It's not written to you on this particular day in your life specifically, certainly. It's written to other people. And to properly understand it, we need to know about those other people. Instead of simply feeding our own preconceptions, our own suppositions, our own previous understanding, which may or may not be accurate, instead we need to listen to what God is trying to tell us in his word, and that we may not be listening to all that carefully. Jesus runs into this problem in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 and following. he's talking about the washing of hands in this particular context. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Jesus says in verse number 3, you're upset about hand washing. How about things that are actually required in the Bible? For God said, verse 4, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is given to God, he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. And we can look at other passages as well. But basically what this is saying is that they found a loophole, or in their own mind anyway, they found a loophole, that allowed them to keep from supporting their parents. As a parent of young adults, that's becoming more and more relevant in my life. I'm taking that more and more seriously. The idea that children are supposed to support their parents, I think that's a good idea. I'm hoping that this is a trend that continues and perpetuates itself. I like to think that I'm supporting my parents, that Tracy supports hers. This is a good thing. And beyond that, it's required of God. Well, what if I find some kind of legal loophole that gets me out of this? I'm not quite sure why you'd want to do that. You're really angry with your parents, I guess. And I found a way where I don't have to do what God tells me to do. If you're on that road, if you are trying to find reasons why it's okay to not do what the Bible's clearly telling you to do, I suggest you're going to find your loophole. You're going to find something. In fact, I would further suggest to you that the Bible is written specifically to allow you to do that. Not that it's okay, because it's not. God is trying to get you to trust in Him and go in His way. And the Bible is going to separate the wheat and the chaff. It's going to separate those who truly want to understand God's Word from those who are just kind of hangers-on and just kind of doing whatever ultimately they feel like doing. Respecting the context is going to be a very important tool in understanding what is and is not what the Bible is trying to teach us with regard to such things. Again, the example I hear more often than not, probably, is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Oh, have you ever heard that quoted to you? You need to judge not, because the Bible says, and usually the people who say that don't really know very much about the Bible, but they know this, right? Judge not that you be not judged, which basically means don't judge me. And their take of out of this is that the Bible says you ought not condemn anybody. The Bible is telling you not to look down your nose at anything that you consider to be sin, because that's not really your business. God's the one who's in charge of sin. God's going to take care of these things. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, you realize very quickly that's not what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, you don't have to go very far before he tells you, gives you a command to judge people. Right? In verse number 6. We're told there that you're supposed to not cast your pearls before swine. Well, how do you tell if somebody's a swine or not? Well, you're going to have to pass a judgment, right? And I'm constantly amused at this idea that passing judgment always has to be negative judgment. You know, why can't there be positive judgment that we're talking about? You go to the church potluck and you bring your pecan pie or whatever, and they serve it, and oh, how that is the best pie that I've ever. Hey, you know, you really ought not judge. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've never heard anybody say that. Right? But that's judging, isn't it? Isn't that just as judgmental as the negative judging? Well, that's not what Jesus is saying in this context. He's talking about being hypocritical in the context. It's talking about not being judged by others, by the way, also. He goes on to say in verse number 2, by the judgment that you judge others will be judged to you as well. He's saying if you want to get along with people, try not to be so opinionated about the way they live their lives. Because if you look down your nose at other people for the way they live, they're going to tend to do the same thing to you. Have you known that to be the case? If you tend to be hypercritical of other people, do they tend to be hypercritical of you? You tell them how they're supposed to live their life. Oh, well, what about you? That's usually the first thing that comes back, right? A lot of married couples nod their heads at this point here. That's the way it works. He's saying here, don't be hypocritical. He's saying don't be a hypocritical judge about such things. There are situations, Matthew 7 verse 6 describes one, where you're going to be required to judge, in fact. John 7 verse 24, judge not according to appearances, but judge according to righteous judgment. Do a good job of judging when it's your turn to do that. Certainly don't pull a passage of the Bible out of context to get out of your God-given obligation to pass the occasional judgment from time to time. Let me give you one more before we close up here. Love in all things. And I realize that your idea of expressing love may be different from mine. I realize that a lot of people have different ideas about loving behavior and what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. And I'm prepared to accept some latitude with regard to such things. But I think we would all agree that there are people who try to present God's word to a lost and dying world without an ounce of love in their system. And that most of us, other than that one individual himself or herself, can identify that. We see the difference. And we don't like it very much. And I would suggest to you that you're not supposed to like it, because that's not what God has told us to do. There is simply no excuse in our society today for hate-filled rhetoric, that we need to be acting with love in our hearts for one another. This is not a 21st century concept. This is not a politically correct kind of thing. This is what God has always required of his people. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 and following, that we're supposed to love our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use us. This is the kind of love that God has for the people who despise him. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And so therefore, we also need to have a spirit of love and understanding and patience with people who do not necessarily see things our way, who do not necessarily like us, as far as that goes. We were the enemies of God when God chose to show mercy on us through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that. How much more now is he going to shower love on us, that we are his friends, that we are attached to him through Jesus Christ? But before we weren't. Before we were his enemies, we were at war, and some of us actively at war against God. And yet God reached out to us in love. Do we not have the same obligation to reach out to our neighbors in love, including the neighbors that do not necessarily care all that much for us? That's kind of the point of the Good Samaritan parable that we know very well in Luke chapter 10. And this Samaritan, a person who's hateful to the Jews and who hated them in return, for whatever reason, saw this beat up Jew on the side of the road, and he takes care of him, takes care of his short term needs, takes care of his long term needs, provides for him better than the priest and the Levite that passed around on the other side. He was the neighbor. And Jesus says to this inquiring lawyer here, go and do thou likewise. That's what you need to do to your neighbor. Don't worry so much about who you are obligated to serve, and simply get to the task of serving. Get to the task of helping other people, having love in your heart for your fellow man. And I want to emphasize this point, because we can give ourselves a pass on this very, very easily. It is my responsibility to make sure that the love in my heart gets out and that it is seen. There have been many instances, I'm not going to bore you with the details, I could, I won't, where I felt like I was acting in a loving and kind manner, and I think that I was right as far as that goes. In my heart, I was completely defensible in the things that I was doing. And clearly, I was not perceived in that way by other people. Well, that's their problem, right? If they don't care enough about me to see the light in my heart, then you know, forget it. I'll just go love somebody else. Well, yeah, I can do that. A lot of people do that. But don't I owe more to my neighbors than that? I would suggest to you that it is my responsibility to make sure that not only I love my neighbors, but that my neighbors perceive that love, as much as in me lies at least, to help them see that I do in fact care about them, about their situation. And it may be that means I have to express myself differently than I would otherwise. It's not enough to simply say, well, people who know me best understand me. They know that I don't really mean it. They know that the gruff exterior is just, you know, all showing in the heart. I got the heart of gold. If they really care about me, if they really know me, we can do better than that. We have to do better than that. It's not enough to simply blame the other people and say they don't understand me properly. I need to help them understand me. And this was a hard lesson for me to learn. It really was. It's much, much easier for us to say, I was right. I was right the whole time. They were wrong. This is all their fault. I'm not to blame. That's easy to do. Especially when it's mostly right. But someone who is mimicking the behavior of Jesus, someone who wants, in fact, to be united with his brothers and sisters, who wants to have a good relationship with his neighbor, is going to be willing to go the extra mile. Going to be willing to sacrifice a liberty or two in pursuit of understanding, so that they will be seen in the way that they want to be seen. Homosexuality is maybe the classic example of this. I believe very firmly, I'm not going to take a great deal of time here to talk about it today, I believe that there is a proper relationship between human beings in the sexual arena, that God has laid this out for us, very specifically Old and New Testament, by the way. That man and woman were meant to be together, and this is from the very beginning, continues to be that way. And there have been, over the years, certainly today, and not just today, people who had all their ideas, just like they do with every other command that God has. Well, we'd like to do it this other way over here. And we can get into a big discussion about genetics and predispositions and all this kind of thing. But the bottom line is, God has required certain conduct and disallowed certain other conduct. And we can very easily, and I assume that most or everybody in the room is going to agree with me on this, and knowing what the Bible teaches on this subject, elevate us. We're the understanding people. We're the elite people, and all these people out there, they don't really care anything about the Bible, and that's why they're living the lifestyle that they're living. And so therefore, we just kind of look down our nose at them and shame them and ridicule them and cast names and all kinds of things like that, which in no way is going to pursue any kind of right relationship between us and them or between them and God. It's not intended to. It's intended to prove that we're better and they're worse. And we owe our neighbors better than that. And not just in this particular context, but in any other situation, Republicans and Democrats, or you know, whatever kind of fighting lines you want to draw up here. If someone is on the side of wrong and you perceive them to be on the side of wrong, and you may have book, chapter, and verse for it. I'm not sure you're going to find book, chapter, and verse for the Democrat and Republican thing, but anyway, if you're convinced that somebody is in the wrong, living their life in sin, there is a loving and kind way of explaining that to them, a way that will protect the aura of love and compassion that Jesus himself had and that we need to have ourselves. There is a way. I'm aware that it's not always going to be taken the right way. I'm aware that there are some people who are going to take whatever you say the wrong way. I get that. I've been there just like you have. I understand that. But that doesn't mean we can't try. And that we must try, in fact. We don't have any problem, typically, criticizing and critiquing and condemning people that we love. We find a way to do this. Most of us. Now, there are some people who aren't very good at it, but most of us. We got a lot of parents and children in the room here. And when the child does not behave very well, then you criticize the child, and you may criticize them with a belt in your hand. Or, you know, you may criticize them with a harsh tone of voice, or you know, different strokes for different folks. Different situations call for different measures. At no point during this process, hopefully, does the child doubt where your heart is? Because your behavior toward that child, your attitude toward that child, on an ongoing basis, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the last 15 years, has been consistent. Everything is about love. And so clearly, this one particular instance has to be out of love too, because there's no question that my parents love me. If we can have that attitude toward little people, and if we can be perceived properly by such ones, then we can have it for other people too. That we can be moral judges. We can be morally upright and be perceived as being morally upright in the face of people who are not morally upright. and still maintain a functional and kind and loving relationship with them, whether they do or do not come to the knowledge of the truth at some point in the future. Hopefully they do. Maybe they won't. Time will have to tell, and God will be the judge of us all in such matters. But resorting to bombast and vitriol and hatred is not going to accomplish anybody's purposes except for maybe your own. And that is not what we're all about. We're about serving the cause of Jesus. And Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Not just your heterosexual neighbor, not just your neighbor that you like, the neighbor that returns your power tools when you loan them to them, and things like that. All your neighbors. We need to show love and compassion and kindness to all of them. And hopefully, in so doing, shine the light of Jesus in such a way as to draw them toward the one who saved us from our sins and allowed us the ability to live this life of faith and hope and peace, and to encourage them to join in that life as well. Which brings us to the invitation. If you are not a child of God, if you have not been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there are some who haven't, then you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. You didn't do it today. You need to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. You need to put him on in baptism, not because I said so, but because the gospel of Jesus Christ said so. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus says in Mark 16:16. If you're ready to do that, or if you're ready in some other way to lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ for help in a moment of difficulty and challenge, you need forgiveness, you need help, you need strength, whatever it is of a spiritual nature that we can offer to you, we encourage you to take advantage of that this very moment while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.